Because see, what I'd love to do is just start off by saying, well, the obvious answer is because Jesus told us not to. And then go on to quote Matthew chapter 7. And then go on from there and say, but we need to ask the question, why does Jesus tell us not to? Because I don't know about you, but for me and for most people, just being told not to do something doesn't carry a lot of weight. And yet, I think it's a good place to begin. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Okay, first and foremost, we don't judge because Jesus said not to. However, we must look deeper. We must look and ask ourselves the question, why is judging such a, not just frowned on thing, but something that Jesus and Paul and other places in Scripture commands us not to do? And so here are three reasons, and I believe there's others, but these are the three that I'm going to focus on for this article. And the first one is that we should not judge one another, first of all, because I too am broken. When I honestly look at my own mixed motives and actions, I realize that there is nothing anyone else has done or will ever do that is inherently worse than what I'm capable of doing. Now, many object and say things like, well, I would never. However, much of the objection is because of a false valuation of wrongdoing and a naivete at our capabilities. Think about it this way. Have you ever noticed how everyone has their own valuations on sin? I mean, think of it. If you valued sin on a scale of 1 to 100... we would all value things differently. Okay? For example, to many evangelicals, any sexual sin is in the 90s, and anything to do with homosexuality is certainly in the high 90s, if not 100 itself. All right? Judging someone because they don't measure up, well, we aren't often sure if that is even a sin, and if it is, surely it's only in the teens. On the other side of the coin, to many liberals, intolerance is in the high 90s or even 100, and they are completely intolerant of anything that hints of intolerance, which is its own irony. Okay? So what is my point? My point is that sin is sin. And that there are no valuations. God does not grade sin on a scale. There are no small sins. Every sin is a deviation from who God intended us to be. And the problem with sin, quote, evaluation, is that we almost always evaluate someone else's sin as worse than my own. Okay, for example, when I was in high school, you know, I was a great Pharisee. I was a leader in my youth group. I did all the things right from an external standpoint. And I was just always appalled at my Christian friends who partied and drank and did the things that so many adolescents do. I just thought they were horrific. And I judged them greatly because they sinned differently than I did. I judged them greatly because they struggled in an arena that was never even appealing to me. Now, there were other areas that were hidden in my life that I was failing just as miserably as they were. But in this twisted place, I judged them because I didn't realize how broken I was. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has a great quote when he talks about the nature of sin. He says, if anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity, i.e. sexual sin, as a supreme vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred. For there are two things inside of me. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. And the diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course it is better to be neither. You know, C.S. Lewis, classic ending. But of course it's better to be neither. You see, the reality is we so often look at other people's sin and we think because they sin differently than we do that we have a right to judge. But sin is sin, and any time I look at someone else's sin as worse than my own, it's at least in part because of my tendency to put my own value system on sin. We object to seeing our brokenness because of the values we place on sin, and also, as I said earlier, because we are often naive about the capabilities of our flesh. How many times have you thought or heard someone say, I would never do that, in reference to someone else's sin? The question I always want to ask is, what makes you so sure? Do you think most individuals in prison for murder started out wanting to murder? Do you think those trapped in sexual sin started out wanting to be in the gutter that way? One of the really good things coming out of the Stop the Sexual Trafficking movement right now is the awareness that most prostitutes started out not as criminals but as victims. That most prostitutes are not women who've chosen the path they were on because they thought it was a good way to make money, but because they were trapped, deceived, and at times even kidnapped and forced into a life of sexual slavery. You see, the more deeply I look into my broken, fallen nature, the more I realize that there is nothing else anyone has ever done that I could not do if the circumstances in my life fell a certain way and if God did not intervene in my heart, in my life. You see, I can't judge anyone else because I have planks in my own eye that are just as broken as anything in yours. I am too broken to judge another. But then second, I can't judge another because I don't know another's path. I can never know from whence another comes. Working with individuals with addictions for the last 14, 15 years has taught me one thing more clearly than anything else. And that is that no matter what people look like on the outside, the mess from which they come is much greater than we can possibly imagine. When someone trying to break out of addiction opens up about their story, telling what really went on in their childhood and their young adult years and other places like that, my usual thought is not one of, well, why do you do the stupid things you do? My usual thought is more of, you know, I can't believe you're still standing. I don't know how you are still functioning when I hear and understand the story of what's happened to you in your life. My usual thought is, no wonder you've used addiction to numb the pain. And just a side note, folks, this is just as often true of someone who looks put together by our standards as it does someone who is obviously a mess. You can never know the pain, trauma, and struggle of another human being by the way they look on the exterior. In fact, sometimes the very trauma has led them to places that have made them especially good at looking good on the outside. It's amazing to me how good we are at covering up the pain inside of each one of us. And covering up that pain leads to greater bondage and, ironically, less understanding. No, a horrible childhood does not make current sin okay. No matter how bad your childhood trauma might be, it doesn't give you or me a free pass to do whatever we want, whatever numbs our pain. However, it does make it more understandable. Many years ago, we had an individual attending our men's group who actually didn't struggle with pornography. His struggle was with alcohol. And one of the funny things that came out of his presence in our group was that on more than one occasion, when someone was telling a story of their childhood or a current struggle, he would just shake his head and he'd say, "You know, for the life of me, I just can't understand why you don't drink." That's what made sense to him. We've all found ways to numb our pain. And every one of those ways, even if they are socially or morally acceptable, are still sin. Because they're ways that we cope with our sin, with our pain, rather than taking it to God and waiting for Him in the midst of our pain. And every single person we encounter has a story. And folks, something you need to understand is every individual's story and their struggles are intricately linked. As you know, in the work I do, you know, quite often I deal with people with things and fetishes that, you know, people scratch their head and say, "That makes no sense." To this point, every one of them has made perfect sense once we dove into their story. Because the ways that they were traumatized and hurt have then come forward into their struggle. So I can't judge another because I don't know the path that has brought them to where they are. And I would say that this, that most people are doing much better where they're at right in the middle of their mess than they rightfully should. And when I understand that, God gives me a compassion that sees their struggle and sees the ways that their dysfunction is coming out upon me and on others with a compassion that says that there but by the grace of God go I. And a compassion that says, I want my Jesus to meet you in those places and transform your brokenness and heal your wounded heart. And so that ties into my third reason to not judge. And that is that we should not judge others because every single person is an image bearer. I cannot begin to grasp the glory of anyone I encounter. You see, beneath any mess that is on the surface lies an individual created in the image of God. C.S. Lewis in his sermon, or I don't know what it was, but it called The Weight of Glory, he says this. He says, there are no ordinary people. Every single person we encounter provides us an opportunity to see a reflection of God we can never see in anyone else. And whenever I judge another by focusing on some external mess, I miss an opportunity to see what's underneath. I miss my opportunity for God to reveal Himself more clearly through their reflection of Him. I remember the first time I was introduced to that quote, it was a school of spiritual direction I went to with Dr. Larry Crabb. There was 30 of us and Dr. Crabb and a couple of his associates. And Larry Crabb introduced this no ordinary people concept in the first day. And I kind of looked around the room and I thought, well, this is a bunch of ordinary people. And then through the week, as we shared stories, as we opened our lives with one another, I remember on the last night of the week when we had some open sharing time, that's what I went back to. Because I saw in every single person that I'd had encounters with in that week, I saw a glimpse of what glorious creatures they were. And as I heard their stories and as I understood more of what they had endured and gone through, I could not help but be drawn to them. And that is true of everyone we will ever meet. We must see both the glory and the depravity, both of ourselves and of every individual we encounter. Otherwise, we will stand in judgment of them, or we will move in shame away from them. Because you see, one of the things that we often do is we look at the externals of someone who appears to be successful, and we put them up on a pedestal, and we forget that they've also got a fallen nature, that they have their own depravity to deal with. You see, we must see glory and depravity in the same field of view. Because that's what every single one of us is. We are a mixture of our glory that we have because of being created in the image of God, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and we have the depravity of our fallen, broken nature. And when we see both clearly, then we can hold one another and hold ourselves up in an honesty that allows the celebration of the glory as well as the opportunity to challenge the depravity. But if we don't see both, then what we do with others is we either judge them because we focus on their depravity, or we elevate them in unhealthy ways, and then we hide our depravity even more because we don't think we live up to what we think they are. And there can be no real community, no real relationship. Again, let's go back to C.S. Lewis and his teaching on the weight of glory. And I want to read a long passage here. And I put it on the screen so you can wrestle with it as well. C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It's hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption as you now meet, if only in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all love, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, culture, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of the kind, and that is in fact the merriest kind, which exists from people who have from the outset taking each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way. For in him also, Christ, very la-di-dot, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself is truly hidden. When we see one another for who we are, glory and depravity, glory of image bearers, reflections of the glory of God, with fallen sinful natures, not either or, but both and. Not some graduated system where someone is 100 and someone else is a 10, but recognizing that we are all 100 in our glory and we are all a 0 in our depravity. Then we don't judge one another, because we recognize that the very opportunity we have with one another is to see, experience Christ a little more clearly. That there are things I can learn about God from each of you that I cannot learn anywhere else. And there are things about God that you can learn from me that you will not have the opportunity to learn anywhere else. That's a thought I just hope you will resonate with you during the week. That if each one of us is an image bearer, a reflection of God, then one of the chief questions we need to be asking ourselves whenever we are in relationship or even casual contact with another is, what does this person show me about God? How is the glory of God reflected in their very being of who they are? Now granted, there are times, there are places, there are circumstances, there are individuals that are very hard to see through the mess. But even there, we need to recognize that sometimes the reason we have a hard time seeing through the mess has more to do with our filters than it does their mess. And there are times that people have trouble seeing the glory of God in me more because of my mess than their filters. But it doesn't matter. Because at the deepest place of who each and everyone is that we are image bearers created in the very image of God. And yes, the fall did great damage. And yes, the fall unleashed the power of sin and a myriad of other things. But it doesn't change our core, deepest nature. Jesus referenced us as image bearers in a time when, you know, people were as messed up as they've ever been. And so what that tells me is that that is our deepest and truest identity. And we need to see that for ourselves And we need to see it for others around us. And so the teaching to not judge one another goes much deeper than just something that we shouldn't do. It's a calling to recognize our own brokenness, to recognize how limited our perception is with one another, that we don't know where they've come from, and to recognize that myself and everyone I encounter are unique reflections of the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for being our mighty God. We thank you, Lord, that even your instructions to us, your commandments for us, Lord, have deep reasons behind them. You know, Lord, that the things that you have called us to do or not do aren't flippant things that you have given us because you just like it that way. But they have significant reasons. And Lord, every one of us struggles with judging. It creeps in so many different ways. And so Lord, I just ask that as we wrestle with that question, as we wrestle with that struggle, that you will help each one of us to recognize, first of all, our own brokenness. That any judgment I have of another is really a stronger judgment of myself. And Lord, real honestly, that is where a lot of it comes from, Lord. The greater the shame, that with the toxic shame that we live in ourselves, the more stringent we judge others. And so, Lord, I pray that you would release us from that you would bring healing for those places. But I pray, Lord, that you would give us real clarity of seeing our own brokenness, not in a place of going to shame and going to, you know, living in the place of "for such a worm am I," but to see honestly our brokenness and lay it before you and cry, "Lord, have mercy." And to know, Lord, that you are dealing with and working with us in those very broken places. And then second, Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize how little we know, even of those we think we know well, of why they do what they do. And that we would not judge others because they sin differently than we do, but that we would just go with them on a journey of offering them grace, of experiencing failure and offering more grace and allowing you to reveal what you want to reveal as you want to reveal it in their lives and in ours. And then, Lord, I ask that you keep us focused on what is truest about ourselves and about those that we encounter, and especially those that we struggle with, is that they are a reflection of your glory. And yeah, there's many layers, there's many filters of discrepancy, many filters of distortion. And yet, Lord, you want to cut through that so that we can see what is true, what is good, what is right about another. And so, Lord, we just come to you this morning, we confess our struggle of judging. We lay it at the foot of the cross and we ask for you to transform our hearts to receive one another in both our glory and our depravity, to see the mess and to see the glory, and to know your heart toward both us and those with whom we struggle. And so, Lord, we just thank you for being a mighty God. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Whatever your path this week, I'm quite certain it will include encounters with others that the temptation, the struggle to judge, will come welling up from within you. And when that happens, I pray you will wrestle with that person being a reflection of the glory of God. And that as we move forward in this week, that we would experience more of God's grace for ourselves and for one another and for those we encounter in our path. And with that, we are dismissed.